It is, thank you. It is good to see you guys this morning. Even before we started the worship set, I have just felt so refreshed already, just from having a conversation with a few of you and then singing those songs. It is just such a joy to come together and worship, isn't it? It's just so refreshing for the soul. So I'm genuinely happy this morning to see you guys. It is good. Well, if you will turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I want to point out an important part of last week's passage that really leads up to what we're going to study today. So at the end of chapter 6, if you remember, we're told that many of Jesus' disciples actually turned away from him. They left him. They no longer followed him. And then Jesus looks to his 12 disciples and he says, "Do you want to go away as well? Do you wish to abandon me also?" And then Simon Peter, out of nowhere, gives this awesome response. He says this, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Simon Peter's answer is nothing short of God glorifying faithfulness. While everybody else abandoned Jesus, these 12 said, "We're going nowhere," because they believed that Jesus is the Son of God and that in him they can have eternal life. Now, they have tasted, they have seen that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that he is the one true God. They believed. In our passage today, we actually see, unfortunately, quite the opposite. We run into at least two examples of unbelief, and we're going to look at that today. So would you follow along with me as I read from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. This is the word of God. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, 'Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, 'He's a good man,' others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?' So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we are delighted to come into your presence this morning as a church to offer you our praise and our worship. God, we are here this morning because we do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus did die for our sins on the cross, and that he did not stay dead, but he rose from the dead and has given us eternal, abundant, everlasting life. And we are so grateful because we know that is exactly what we do not deserve. So Lord, we're here because we love you and we worship you. And we are so grateful that you have given us your word, that we can know you more, that we can seek to obey you out of love for you. We ask, Holy Spirit, for you to come, fill our hearts, open our eyes to what it is you want us to see in this passage. And help us, Lord, to grow closer to you and closer to one another as a church, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, right from the start, we're given some context. John gives us information that gives us a little bit of a timeline for us. So verse 1 tells us that Jesus was specifically avoiding Judea. And that's where Jerusalem is located. He knew that the Jews wanted to kill him. He knew that it was not yet his time to die. So we have to remember, why did the Jews want to kill Jesus? And it's here that if we just look back a few chapters to chapter 5, we actually see chapter 5, verse 18, that one verse just hanging over top of our entire passage today. And this is what it says. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only had he healed a man on the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father. And then this is it right here, making himself equal with God. The Jews were absolutely furious that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, but what made them want to kill him was that he was equating himself with God. Verse 2 then tells us that the Jewish Feast of Booths, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. Now, in chapter 6, verse 4, Passover was occurring. And Passover occurred in April. The Feast of Tabernacles occurred in October. So we know that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's about a 6 to 7 month gap. Now, there were three main Jewish feasts. It was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And Jews from all over would actually travel to Jerusalem to celebrate those feasts. And it's actually Tabernacles that is the most popular to the Jews. They had the most celebration. It was the most fun for them. And this feast actually lasted for 7 days. And they would make little tents out of branches and leaves. And they would live in them for that entire week. And this feast was ultimately to remind them of God's faithfulness during the time that their fathers had wandered in the desert because of their disobedience to the Lord. It reminded them of God's rescue of them out of Egypt, a very gracious salvation. So they lived in tents kind of as a way to remind themselves of where they had come from and all that God had done. And it's definitely not an accident on John's part that he's presenting this topic of our passage today, which is faithlessness, and it happens to occur during a festival that is emphasizing God's faithfulness. So let's look at example number one of faithlessness, and that is Jesus' own brothers. Verse 5, we see these very surprising words. For not even his brothers believed in him. These brothers are the same brothers that for 20 to 30 years lived with Christ, ate with Christ, slept in the same room as Christ, and yet they did not believe in him. Now Matthew 13:55 identifies who these brothers are. Their names are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And that's not Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. But this is the same James who would go on to be the leader of the Jerusalem church. No small position. He's also the same James that wrote the book of James that's in our Bibles. And likewise, his brother Judas is most likely the same Jude that wrote the book of Jude in our Bibles. So thankfully, at least some of his brothers did end up believing in Jesus after the resurrection. But perhaps the most shocking part about this is that his brothers did believe in the miracles and works that Jesus was performing. They did not discount that. They actually encouraged Jesus to go to Jerusalem to show everybody what he could do. He wanted the people to see him perform his miracles, and they say this, go, show yourself to the world. Essentially, they're saying, what are you doing up here? There's no one up here. Go to Jerusalem. Everybody's there. Let them know what you can do. But as verse 5 tells us, they didn't believe in Jesus. They have the wrong motive when they tell Jesus to show himself to the world. They want him to put on a display. They want him to show his authority, his power. They want him to claim leadership, but they do not see the need for people to accept Jesus as who he really is, the Son of God. This shows that seeing Jesus perform miracles and do works, even being in the very presence of God, is not enough to make somebody a true believer. Evidence is good, but by itself, it cannot convert a person who is spiritually dead. And this goes along with lots of what we've already seen in John. Jesus repeatedly says things like, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. It is a work that God does in us to make us believers. It is God's powerful work that takes us from spiritually dead, condemned, unbelieving, to spiritually alive, believing, forgiven children of God. All of that is God's powerful work in us. Now, why does it even matter so much that his brothers didn't believe in him? Why does the author, John, emphasize unbelief in this chapter? And it's because the whole point of John's gospel is so that people would believe. That's even the key verse of John. If we looked at John 20:31, it says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What a tragic statement if we thought about that. When we believe, we have eternal life. When we believe, we no longer fear the wrath of God. When we trust in Jesus, when we're united to him by faith, we are fully forgiven of all of our sins. When he died on the cross, the whole purpose of that, the whole reason Jesus came was to go to the cross, and the whole reason he went to the cross was so that he could receive God's wrath for us, so that he could take the penalty, he could receive the judgment, he could bear our curse. He could do it all. And he did all of that out of intense love so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to him. And please always remember, that is not what we deserve. That's the exact opposite of what we deserve. God did not owe us anything. He did not have to die for us. And because of that, may we never stop, ever stop praising God for his goodness and kindness to us. So he gives us eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Listen to this. John 17:3. It doesn't get any more plain than this. I love when Jesus spells things out. He says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is certainly quantitative. It's got a length to it, right? The length of eternal life is what? It's infinite. It's endless. It goes on and on. The moment a person puts their faith in Christ, they're converted, they experience eternal life, and it never ends. It goes on and on. But eternal life also has a qualitative element to it. Eternal life is the great blessing and honor of, according to what Jesus just said, knowing God. And it's knowing him as he really is. It's not trying to think up things that we can, you know, just imagine, well, I kind of think God's like this or like that. No, he tells us who he is, and we get to know him personally. We get to experience God in all his fullness. We get to enjoy him in all his goodness and perfection, and we get to experience true, lasting, complete happiness when we know God. On this side of heaven, we know God because he has revealed himself to us. And first, he's revealed himself by sending his son into the world. Jesus said things like, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Likewise, Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When people saw Jesus, they saw the Father. They saw God. And then his word, the Bible. We grow in our understanding. We grow in our knowledge of him as we open our Bibles and we behold his glorious person and work. We fall more and more in love with Jesus as we open up the Bible to learn about him. We learn about him, and we can pray to him as we worship him, and our hearts are transformed. Last week, I had the misfortune of attending a funeral of a really good friend of mine. As I saw my friend, 39 years old, laying in a casket with his widow and his two precious daughters mourning over his passing, I can't begin to tell you how much it broke my heart. My friend and I had many conversations about Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, that's primarily what we talked about. And we also talked a lot about seeing Jesus in heaven. Now, I know he is happier than he ever imagined he could be, because I know that he sees his Lord face to face. He is experiencing the very thing that him and I used to talk to each other about, and he could not be happier. He knows God in ways that make me jealous. He knows God in ways that should make all of us jealous. He has no sin in his heart. It's gone. No suffering. He gets to see Jesus and know him perfectly. And I can promise you something, that based on the authority of the Word of God, that's what we have to look forward to. He completely understands what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He has gained something that we can't even imagine. Do you ever think about that? Do you look forward to seeing Jesus face to face? This is a hard question, but do you look forward to seeing Jesus, not just because of the place that it is? Heaven's great, but it's great because of who's there. It's because Christ is there. Do you believe in Jesus today because you love Jesus and you want to know him? Do you cherish the Lord Jesus? Because Jesus and belief in him is eternal life. We believe in him, and therefore we strive to know him. And the more we know him, the more we will live the way that he commands us to. And then the more we do that, the more we will bring glory to him. And whether you're a new believer or you have known Jesus for 60 years, what are you doing with your belief in Jesus? Are you striving to know him more and more and more? That is eternal life. May we follow the words of the prophet Hosea, who said this: "Let us press on to know the Lord." Let us know him. To know the Lord is eternal life. And you see, the brothers of Jesus missed that. They just wanted Jesus to display his glorious powers. They wanted to put him on a show and say, "Hey, that's my brother. Did you see that? See what he just did? That's my brother up there." They fail to convince Jesus to go to the festival with them. And Jesus tells them in verse 9, "My time has not yet fully come." Jesus essentially said to them, "I'm going to go to the festival, but not the way you want me to go." He doesn't go according to their timing or according to their corrupted plan. His brothers wanted him to go in public, but Jesus knows that he needs to go in private. So after his brothers leave, Jesus does that. He goes in private. Now, if you're like me, you got to at least consider, did Jesus just lie? He told him he wasn't going, but then he went. What happened there? Well, two answers are given as to why this was Jesus not lying. It couldn't have been, because if he had, he couldn't have been the Savior of the world, and the rest of the Bible wouldn't say that he was a lamb without blemish or sinless. So first, the verb in verse 8 for going, here's your grammar lesson. It's a Greek present tense verb that could be read, "I am not now going." And in fact, many of the earliest manuscripts that have the Greek word "yet" A lot of your Bibles most likely even have a note down there that say this word could be up there. So it could read, I am not yet going up to the feast. And then second, the context, which is always important, makes it quite clear that Jesus isn't saying that he's not going to the feast at all. He's saying that he's not going to go in the way that his brothers want him to go. They want him to go in public. He says, no, I'm going my way. I'm going my Father's way, and that's in private. Another point worth mentioning here is the way that Jesus fully trusted in his Father's timing. The Father had revealed to Jesus that it was not yet time to die on the cross. It wasn't at that point yet. So Jesus obeyed his Father, and he trusted in him and in his timing for everything. That's not easy. And we all know that. Whatever it is that you are going through right now, I want to urge you to consider two things. The first thing is the infinite goodness of your loving Father. And then the second thing is, your loving Father has complete sovereignty over your life. His sovereignty and his goodness are together in your life, and they're working for your good in his glory. You can trust him. And as you do, you will find yourself growing in patience and faith. He will carry you through whatever it is you're going through. Let us look to Jesus for the supreme example of that. May God also grant to us the patience, the wisdom, the courage, the trust as we follow the Lord and his perfect plan and his perfect timing. And I do praise God because I see that very thing happening a lot in this church. And it's really worth praising him over. We come now to example number two of faithlessness. The crowd of Jewish people. Jesus does go up to Jerusalem in private. And in verses 11 through 13, we see that the Jews are talking about Christ. They're looking for him. Where's he at? Have you seen him? They're looking all over. Notice the kinds of things that they say about Jesus. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, he's leading people astray. In verse 20, that same crowd says that Jesus is demon-possessed. We're dealing with the identity of Jesus here. Listen to this probably most important question that Jesus asks of his disciples in Matthew 16. He says to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Here it is. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Who do you say that I am? Really, I would say that is the most important question we could ever ask. It's the question that has eternal implications. Many people have different opinions about Jesus, obviously. Most people that do reject Jesus as God say something like this: Jesus was a good man. or he was a prophet, or Jesus was a great moral teacher. I can't help but read the popular C.S. Lewis quote at this time. This comes from his 1942 book called Mere Christianity. You may have heard of that. He says this: I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. That was written by one of the most brilliant philosophers ever. C.S. Lewis himself had said, I'm probably the most unlikely convert. And he wrestled with who Jesus was. And based on the evidence, he said, I don't have to believe in him, but I cannot call him something that he's not. What C.S. Lewis is really getting at here is that it doesn't matter what we think about Jesus. What matters is who Jesus actually is. The very question that Jesus presented to his disciples, who do you say that I am, is asked even today of every single person. Is he your Lord or is he not? When I read things like that in the Bible, I can't just jump over it. I've got to dig into my heart. And here's some questions that I've thought through, and I want you to consider them. Is Jesus my Lord? Do I bow to Jesus and follow his ways out of love for him? When I mess up and sin against him, do I hate my sin? Do I confess those sins to him and repent of them and receive his forgiveness? Do I follow the commands that Jesus has given me in his word? Remember that Jesus told us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he also says to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? I believe that what Jesus is asking us is this. Do we want to accept Jesus as Savior just to reject him as Lord? Or another way, I guess we could say that, is do we want heaven but not Jesus? Because that's not an option. Jesus doesn't leave that open. In 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John is trying to help assure the church that they have been truly saved. So he says this: for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And listen to this, I love this. And his commandments are not burdensome. John is saying that if we have been saved, we will love God. And if we love God, we will keep his commandments. And then, like I said, he tells us those commandments aren't burdensome. It is a delight for the born-again believer to obey their Lord. Because we know that God delights in us when we obey his commandments. We can take pleasure in knowing that our obedience to God is something that pleases him. His commandments are good for us, and they're good for everybody around us. When Jesus is our Lord, we will obey him out of love for him. And always remember, our obedience to God's commands does not save us. But it is certainly evidence that we have been saved by God's grace. So I say, center point, let's show the world that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. Let's listen to James, who says, don't be hearers only. Let's be doers of the word as well. Okay, moving to verse 14. About halfway through the week of the feast, Jesus appears in the temple and he begins teaching. The Jews marveled at his authoritative teaching. They knew that there was something different about him. Jesus did not have a master's degree or a PhD, right, in divinity. Wasn't around quite yet. The Jews were wondering, where in the world did he get his knowledge and his teaching from? So Jesus tells the crowd that his teaching comes directly from God, from his Father. The rabbis, where'd their teaching come from? Each other. The authority of the teaching rested on the source of the teaching. So when Jesus says, well, my source is God, they marvel at that. Okay. Just in case anybody came today and they were hoping to be taught something that will make their head spin a little bit, this is for you. Jesus is God. He knows everything. So the question we're about to dive into is, why did he have to depend on the Father to give him that teaching if he knows everything? Now, to understand this, we have to understand that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. Jesus has always been God. But about 2,000 years ago, he added a human nature to himself. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? The birth of Jesus. Now, a very important Christian creed called the Chalcedonian Creed. This was adopted a long time ago, 451. It says this. Not the whole thing, this is just a little part of it. Jesus is one and the same Christ, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, and no separation. Jesus is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son. That's heavy, but man, is it glorious. When we get Jesus confused, when we go in any direction except what we know from Scripture, we end up in a heretical view of the Christian religion. We end up taking Jesus and twisting him. Jesus is one person with two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. He is truly, completely God and truly and completely man. Now listen to this. This is very important to the question we're asking. His divine nature has all of the attributes of God. Okay? His divine nature has all the attributes of God. His human nature has all the limitations of humanity. So Jesus in his human nature does not know everything. That's not a part of human nature. So anytime we read in Scripture that Jesus didn't know something, you might remember when Jesus says, I don't know when I'm coming back. Only the Father knows that. When we read things like that, Jesus was speaking of his human nature, not knowing. Listen to this great quote from Dr. R.C. Sproul. We can distinguish the two natures of Christ, but we cannot separate them. Let me illustrate what I mean. We all know that a human being is made up of a body and a soul. Therefore, I can distinguish between your two natures, your physical side and your non-physical side, without doing you any damage. However, if I separate your body from your soul, that would kill you. So there's a big difference between a distinction and a separation. When Jesus was hungry, that was a manifestation of his human nature. When he perspired, that was a manifestation of his human nature, not of his divine nature. Likewise, when he said, I don't know, that was a manifestation of his human nature, not his divine nature. So, in essence, remember this. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is one person who has two natures. Thanks for hanging in there with me. You did good. Okay. So it's significant also that Jesus is constantly doing all things in order to bring glory to his Father. Jesus loves his Father, and the Father loves his Son. And that love has been there for all of eternity. It doesn't increase, decrease, it is perfect. Their love, the love within the Trinity is perfect. One of my absolute favorite chapters in the Bible is John chapter 17. And it's because we get a glimpse, we actually get to listen in on Jesus praying to his Father. Listen to this amazing truth. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them," speaking to the church, "that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me," and listen to this, "and loved them even as you have loved me." Did you catch that? The same perfect infinite love that the Father has for his Son, Jesus says that's the same love he has for us. It's not just a little bit. He doesn't look at some people and say, I'll give you a little, I'll give you a little. He gives it all. And it doesn't go up and down based on our performance. His love for us is infinite and it's perfect. That blows my mind. When we say things like God loves you, we aren't talking about the kind of love like I love basketball, I love March Madness, I love food. We're not even talking about the I love my wife and I love my children kind of love. That's intense love. That's extreme love. But yet it doesn't even compare to the love that God has for us. God's love is absolutely extravagant and perfect and glorious. It's breathtaking. And that love is lavished onto us for no other reason but God chose to out of grace. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his goodness to us. Let's check out this last section of our passage. In verses 19 through 24, we see Jesus just going straight to the heart of the matter. He tells them that the very law that they claim to cherish, the law of Moses, is the same law that they just continuously fail to obey. He says to them, "Why are you trying to kill me?" To show them that they are violating the very law of Moses against murder. They're constantly disobeying the law and they don't even realize it. He then uses what's called a lesser to the greater argument against them. He points out to them that they're willing to circumcise their children on the Sabbath. But as soon as he completely, lovingly heals a person's whole body, they claim that that is a sin. And he shows them that that cannot be. Verse 24. Jesus charges the crowd of Jews to stop judging by appearances only. Jesus is telling them that their judgment in regards to Jesus healing the man on the Sabbath was very superficial. A fair, right judgment would have seen beyond mere appearances. A fair, right judgment would have seen that Jesus was actually fulfilling the law by loving his neighbor. Now, this verse is quite interesting because I believe it is the most well-known verse. Not that one, but the "judge not lest you be judged" found in Matthew 7:1. And I think we know how that's often quoted, right? Like, if you even think something about somebody else, if you make any kind of judgment, even if it's a right judgment, then you just judge me, and now you will be judged by God. And we know that cannot possibly be what that means because Matthew 7:1 says, "Judge not lest you be judged." Just three verses later, Jesus actually tells us to make a judgment. So it can't mean that. But Jesus does tell us to make a certain kind of judgment, a fair judgment, a righteous judgment, a loving, non-condemning judgment. And I think it's worth taking time to ask ourselves, are we quick to make irresponsible, critical judgments just based on mere appearances? Are we making judgments about other people without even going to them to talk to them? Are we filling in the blanks instead of actually getting firsthand, accurate information? And I know we're all guilty of this. And I think that as the church, man, we're forgiven of every sin we've ever committed. How can we not show that same love, that same compassion, that same mercy, that same tenderheartedness towards others? We are told to make judgments, but center point, let's make judgments that are fair and righteous, that are loving towards others, that honor the Lord. Okay. To review, the main point of our passage today is dealing with faithlessness, with those who reject Christ and his gift of eternal life. Let me remind you that in example one of faithlessness, Jesus' own brothers, at least half of them, ended up believing in Jesus. Likewise, the text doesn't tell us if those in the crowd came to Christ eventually or not. There's a really good chance many of them did. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus has given us a command to go into the world and to tell them about Christ Jesus, that he's alive, that he saves us. Now, people will say no a lot if we do that. But don't give up. This verse shows us God does redeem them, but it's in his timing that he does it. Let's be faithful to the Lord. Let's be intentional to tell others. Guys, what we're talking about this morning, this is so good. This isn't just a motivational speech. This is eternal life-changing news. May we go tell people that don't know about it. It also means that we can treat, it also means that we should not treat our faith like a once and done decision. We accepted Jesus. We've got heaven. Now let me resume what I was just doing. When we come to Christ Jesus, we obey Jesus because we love Jesus. We seek to please Jesus, and we strive to know Jesus more and more. And if you haven't made that commitment in your life yet to trust in Jesus, to receive that gift of himself, I just want to urge you today to do that. We've talked about it this whole sermon. Now listen, the Lord tells us in his word, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to experience Christ and receive his eternal life, to receive the blessing of knowing him. Come to him today. Keith, if you don't mind, we'll have our leader over here. I'll be over here. If you feel like today's the day for you to make that commitment, just come to us and let us lead you to him. And likewise, church, if you have anything you want prayer for today, feel free to come and receive that as well. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the beautiful truth we were able to dive into today. You are a glorious Christ. You are a glorious Savior. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Oh God, we pray that you help us to live lives that please you, that honor you, that share with the world what you have done for us. God, again, we thank you for your word. The only reason we can even do this morning is because we have heard from you and we can look to you for hope, encouragement. We can look to you for the motivation to pursue you long, further and to experience lasting change in our hearts. So Jesus, we're here today for you. Oh, I pray that you are magnified by this worship. God, we love you. We cherish you. And we thank you for this time. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray.